How many of you have a electronic device, portable or otherwise, that works off a battery? That's the most hands I've seen in this hall in a long time. You know, when the little message, the little pop-up comes on that you're about to run out of battery juice. How do you feel? I have a little pop-up that's on my screen right now that you can't see, but it says, warning, voice is about to expire. Plug it in. And you know the reason for it. I sang too much. Wonderful Grace of Jesus. What a great song, but did you have to? I could feel the nudge in my ribs of somebody near and dear to me saying, well, you didn't have to sing. My sister Linda. Sure. You can't help but sing about the wonderful grace of Jesus, can you? He is so wonderful. Now, the only thing I wish would go away from this cold is that I have a tendency, as from my father's side of the family and my sister Linda and others, to get all choked up once in a while, especially when we're tired and not feeling good. So please bear with me, especially as we turn to Romans chapter 13 and look into God's word today. I'm going to read three portions with you this morning as we begin our time together. Romans chapter 13. Let's read the first seven verses. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they're God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And turn back, please, with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, looking quickly to verse 13 and reading to 17. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Finally, let's turn back to one more passage in Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 15, then the Herodians went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know you're true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought to him a denarius, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I know God's going to bless this word. He's given us a passage this morning that is probably not the most pleasant thing to talk about. It's pretty obvious, and it's something that I think we believers have a full tendency to sweep under the rug. We go, yeah, sure. I've got my Joe notes here in front of me from the last time that I was here with you, and Joe spoke about passage in the beginning of chapter 12. And he summed up very beautifully what the book of Romans has been getting at. And in the last few verses of chapter 11, the glorious portion where we say, oh, it's sort of like an aside to Israel. He said, no, that isn't what it was all about at all. It's to all of us, really. Yes, it shows God's wonderful dealings with Israel, but the whole point is verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul is exclaiming how fantastic this thing is that God has done. That's what we've been studying. And we marvel at the depths of it, the heights of it. It's all about him and about what he's done. This God deserves all praise and worship. And that's a logical conclusion, isn't it, that you come to when you read through those first 11 chapters of Rome. But then Paul says, this is what God deserves. He deserves our praise. He deserves the sacrifice of our lives. He deserves that this should have an impact on the way that we live as born-again Christians. And remember, Paul was writing the book of Romans not as a gospel tool to reach the lost, although it can be, but he's writing to people who have been born again, transformed by the Holy Spirit of God and indwelt and are being made into the image of God through Jesus Christ to do his will. And we have many places where we see what his will for us is to do. And we spent the better part of that chapter 12 learning about it, didn't we? What is his will there? To do a bunch of things, really, hadn't he? To function. To not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. To use the gifts that he's given us. To be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another and so on. You know, not being sloppy in our lives and in our the use of our means, all these kind of things. Repaying no one evil for all this is God's will for us as believers. And it especially is important there in relation to those within God's family. And it also impacts people outside the family. And even those who are our enemies in this world, our neighbors. Okay, do we exist in a bubble? No. It follows very naturally here that another aspect of God's will for Christians is to be subject to the governing authority. It's our spiritual obligation that we be subject to something. Why? It's out there. We don't have an awful lot of choice in the matter. Some of us, I shouldn't say all of us, didn't have a choice about which country we were born in or where we've chosen to live. It's true that, yes, I was born a United States citizen. I grew up in Pennsylvania. After some time, I exercised some freedom that I have as an American citizen to move to the great state of Michigan from the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. And so I put myself under another set of governing leaders and different jurisdictions of the police and the other authorities that, the Environmental Protection Agency and the Department of Environmental Quality and everything else. But, you know, I'm still under government. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am not excused from being subject to the governing authorities. That's the norm, the normal Christian life. Right now, as you and I are here together, it's night halfway around the world. It's night in North Korea. And people who live there, including George and Nancy Stern right now and their family, they live under a different government, don't they? And I'm not going to say anything about that government, but that is the government of that place that has been put in place, allowed to be. It's a God-ordained institution. I'm glad I'm not under that government, but that's what's there. And the North Koreans and the foreigners who live on those shores are subject to that government. And there's nothing you can do about it, or is there? Yeah, you can leave if the government will let you. Oh, my, the things we could get into as we consider these verses today. God instituted human government. Peter, in the passage that we just read, said, it's ordained of God. The powers that be are his ordinance. Do we need to let that sink in a little bit? My first thoughts when I think about it are the foibles and the problems with these different leaders that we have. Kim Jong-un. Well, I'm glad we're not under him. He has life and death power. He could have a person just executed on the spot. He's a despot. Is government from God? Yes, I hate to say it. It goes against our grain, doesn't it? But we have to know this is exactly what God is telling us, and he has given us quite a passage here to remind us of what his will is and why. Back in the book of Genesis, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just remind you of the situation when Noah and his family got out of the ark. Remember, they were standing on ground that had been covered by waters for a long time because the ground had previously been soaking in blood of unrighteous sinners murdering, killing, carrying on without any government. And their sin had created such a situation that God says, I'm going to just have to wipe this all out. But in his grace, he allowed Noah and his family to survive, to repopulate the world. But he told them right off the bat, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God made man. And we take that verse and the verse before it as the institution by covenant of human government. That there has to be some order. There has to be someone who has some organization has the authority to make things right, to keep things right, to arbitrate among men. That's what human government is. And again, Paul is writing here, let every soul, every person, every man and woman in this room, and then some, be subject. And again, That cuts right through to sin, to the human condition, and to what we are before God. Human sin separated us from God. Why? Because we would not be subject to him. And here we are, being told now that we are to be subject to that which he has ordained. Why? For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. If God says for me to do something, I must do it. The Lord Jesus Christ ordained that his followers would break bread together, would remember him. We call that an ordinance of the church. He ordained that we should be baptized. And so we practice that because he said it. And we believe God has ordained authority. He's ordained authority in the church. We have elders. We have the, if you look at it in that way, the fact that men are the ones who get to speak and women aren't, we have the authority there. And all things point to his authority, don't they? And that's the way it is in the world in general. I don't have to tell you how corrupted it is. It's been corrupted from the very day that Noah got out of the ark. It was corrupted before then. Sin, lust for power, the ways that people would do these things. But God nevertheless said, there has to be authority. And whoever resists that authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We teachers have a little period of time, don't we, when we begin a new school year or a new class year of some kind, and we have to sort of establish who's in charge. We lay down the rules. And Paul, I think, and Peter are sort of doing the same thing here, aren't they? Why? Again, it's so easy for us to buck and to rebel against the evils and the injustices that are in these institutions. We question. Sometimes as citizens, we have the opportunity to change them. I'm so thankful that our country was set up that way. But you know what? Our history as Americans is rather a checkered one. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that the people, the citizens of those colonies back in the 1700s were here under a government that was overseas. They were subject to it. And because of various abuses and because of a certain resistance to those abuses, what did those people do? Well, some of them said, now wait a minute, we're still subjects of this king. He's not treating us all exactly right, but we better do what we, do and hope for the best. The loyalists stayed around until they were tarred and feathered and run off and had to emigrate to Canada. And, I've just really thought a lot about what in the world, what I would have done as a believer in the Lord Jesus and a student of his word in those days. One thing though that comes to me very quickly is that when the Americans rebelled, they, number one, they faced consequences, as we just read in verse 2. And many lost their lives, their phone, or their homes. They're not, they said their phones, but they probably would have gladly lost their phones for the liberty that they were after. You know, that liberty that they grasped after was not a liberty to live without ruling. There had to be the establishment of government to take over. And so that's why, again, we have the Constitution and we have, the appointed ways of doing things in this country. And we could spend hours on all of that, but I think you get the drift. There had to be the establishment of rulers, of order. We chose to do things the hard way, electing and changing but submitting to those. We thought, boy, wouldn't it be nice to have a king? No, it really wouldn't. Even though George Washington was a nice guy, he didn't want the job. There had to be laws. And from day one, people were testing that authority. People were rebelling. People had to be dealt with by the civil authorities. The unity, the rule had to be maintained. And I'm saying all of this is just like endocrinology, isn't it? Your body is governed by these little itty bitty glands that secrete little tiny amounts of enzymes and other chemical messengers that do little itty-bitty things that do other little itty-bitty things. You have to have it It's a government. It's a God thing. Verse 3. Rulers are a terror to good works, or not a terror to good works. Eyes are going mad. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. I hear somebody laughing. No. It's a sad thing. Sometimes it seems that rulers are a terror to good works. You know, I'm doing something right. Yeah, but it's against the law. No, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Paul wants that to be really understood. This is the whole reason for that. Evil works have to be held in check. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? I'll tell you the easy way to do it, says Paul, writing to Christians. Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. Some countries, municipalities do recognize good things that people do. Usually, you ever wonder why when you get a traffic ticket for going just a little bit over the speed limit, they call it a citation. I'm citing you with this offense. What's wrong with going 23 miles an hour in a 20 mile an hour zone? I didn't kill anyone. That's a good thing. No. Well, the policeman won't pull me over for driving 20 miles an hour in the 20 mile an hour zone, will he? But, you know, the policeman is God's minister to me for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Be very, very afraid. Why? Because he does not bear the sword in vain. Interesting thought. That's why policemen carry guns, don't they? Even in this country. Imagine that. Policemen having to carry a Glock or some other gun at their side, and a shotgun, and a taser, and a... Why, is that just a symbol of authority? No, it's a very real and useful thing for them to bear, because they are God's ministers. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Yes, deadly force is still part of authority. In so many places around the world, there has been a lot of resistance to the idea that it is okay for the state to carry out capital punishment. But it's a universal thing that goes back to Genesis 9, that yes, it is government's job to enforce capital punishment. It has to happen. In Paul's day, the governor was given of all the different provinces, I assume Pilate had one, was given a little ceremonial dagger, about yay long, had a little inscription on it in Latin. And this was what the governor carried as a symbol of their authority. And they would wear it when they were acting in their official capacities. They carried it from the moment they left Rome to go to whatever province they were going to be the governor of. The little inscription says something about for me and in me if I do wrong. I don't know how to translate that, either into Latin or English. But do you get the idea? It was Caesar telling his governor, you have authority. This little sword represents the power that you have. And it also represents your own demise if you mess up. And that was used, I'm sure, on more than one occasion. I'm not sure if Pontius Pilate himself ended his life that way. But he carried... The servant of God, really, carries the sword. For he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Well, again, we could talk a long time about capital punishment and, you know, how all of this has been corrupted and innocent people will get killed sometimes and all that. I know, I don't have to say that. Just incidentally, we were, the folks that go to the jail, we found out that anyone that goes into the jail, and I'm not going to go into details, Mike, don't worry, relax. We had to sign a paper that we had a little in-service on a certain aspect of prison life involving sexual abuse in prison. Abuse by other prisoners, abuse by volunteers and staffs and hopefully not pastoral staff. And the stuff on the, the education is very graphic. More than I ever really wanted to know about what can go on and what is forbidden. And yet it has to be. And again, somebody was saying to me, this is what happens when, we've thrown God out of the equation. There's no fear of God. Authority just sort of does what it wants to do, you know, and so they have to try different ways of ensuring that even the prisoners are treated right. And there is to be no abuse. So, you know, this affects us all in so many ways. And Paul is just simply saying again, okay, you want to do God's will. And this is part of God's will. Therefore, verse 5, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Oh, I just paid my taxes yesterday. We did. We signed it all, and it feels so good to have that all done. And I just love the person that helped us, because I would rather crawl on acres of broken glass than do my own taxes. And Joanne would rather crawl on broken glass than have me do the taxes. Especially when I feel sick. It's just not, it's not my gift. And so I'm so thankful. But it's something I have to do for conscience sake. That's why I pay taxes. It's not Christian to not pay your taxes. You have to do it for the government, for they, Paul says, are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then he says, owe no one anything. Well, that would be nice. Except to love one another. For he who has loved another has fulfilled the law. Number one, he's not saying you gotta love the government, no, but you are to submit to it. We submit to God. We love God. We fear God. Verse 13, or verse 3 again, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? And Isaiah, the prophet, was saying to the Israelites, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And remind the people of God that they need, there's something you do need to be afraid of and to respect and to hallow and tremble in whose presence. And again, if we tremble at him or at the thought of him, but we don't fear those who are in authority here, what are we doing? Well, we digress. Owe no one anything except to love one another. We remember again and again the times when the Lord Jesus talked about all of this himself. In verse 9, Paul is basically repeating again the ideas and the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. He says, now look, here's the commandments. I'm going to lay these all out here. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this. What did I just read you? I read you the Ten Commandments, the law. The law relates to authority. And this is God's authority. And again, all of these things are laid out for us. Don't do it. But it's all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. How can we not overlook this elephant in the room? Or how can we overlook it? We love to think about love, don't we? Love is being the basis for which we do things. You know, the civil authorities do not have love on their side, do they? They may try, they may, you know, you may put on somebody with a, or elect somebody with a nice, loving disposition, you know, a friendly Supreme Court justice, a president who's all about hope and change or whatever. But government cannot make you love. Government can make you afraid. Government will make you afraid. You break a law, and you will pay. I lived in a country, as you know, and I've used this example. I don't know why I'm doing it now, except to remind us of the way that governments are. We lived in a country where if your house sets on fire, let's say the grease on your stove ignites and things are going up and the dishcloths and the curtains and everything else, and you're thinking, oh, we better get this out. I don't have a thermos. I don't have any water to do it with. I'll call the fire brigade. And so the fire department comes. You know, the first thing that they do is demand that you pay them some money, because our guys don't get paid enough. But all my money's in the house, or I don't have any money, or, sorry. Sayang kawabaka. We will just try to keep the neighborhood from burning down. And that's a fact of life. It's just the way it is. Is that the law? No. But it's an abuse of government, nevertheless. It's the same country where people come to your house, men in uniforms of the local police, and they, at Christmas time, will ring at your gate. Now, they didn't do that to us. I'm so glad.
It's nice to be the dumb American. But
would sometimes even sing, but, they expected a little Christmas gift at Christmas time. And it's a little intimidating, these fellows with guns and, big smiles and uniforms. Expecting a little tip at Christmas time. Those are things that make you afraid of government, right? But, every government in the whole world has its ups and downs, again, because of sin. But is Paul saying here, that invalidates it? No. He's saying simply, what you need to do is to love.
I have no time to get into that.
Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Every time I hear about the government, say, of China, I really scratch my head, because there's a huge campaign going on right now as we speak, and it's been going on as long as I've been alive, of persecuting Christians, especially those who are not part of the, government-sanctioned three-self church. As long as the communists have been in power in China, this has been so. And yet the church has grown incredibly. We have no idea of the scale, the number of believers in China. And we thank God for that. But it just gets me every time I think about that and then I read this. The fact that Christians should be a country's best citizens. We should be the ones who are doing it right. We should be doing it to expect praise of the government. Instead, the government is tearing down and hunting down and re-educating, and they just won't get it. And the government, of course, are people, sinful people, blinded by the god of this world, to thinking that that's the right way to do it. This passage that I'm reading today is a one-size-fits-all. Nobody's been excused from the government or from reacting to the government the way that Paul is reminding us here and Peter did in that other passage. We're all there. And Paul, of course, was telling the Christians, you've been released from the law of Moses. You're not under the law that way anymore. But you're under grace, and grace should make you love. And this also applies to the way that we treat other people in the world. It should be a wonder to everybody. And it isn't, I'm sorry to say. I'm sorry when professing Christians are out there doing stuff that is illegal and without any, and then expecting that the government shouldn't come down on them. Paul says, look, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Paul was looking ahead, wasn't he? He was looking ahead from a long, dark night of sin and bondage.
He says, the day is at hand. What day was he talking about? Obviously, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. He's talking about our salvation happening, coming through all these things that we are longing for. And it's time for us to wake up. One of the stories Matthew and other places, you know, well, let me talk about that in a minute here, but just think about this here for a minute. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Christians, cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now why, after Paul has said all of that, do we have to go back and look at the catalog of bad behavior as Christians? Are we exempt from all that once you become a believer? No. Do we still see temptations coming at us? Yes. Are there, in fact, people who are professing Christians who walk in revelry, get drunk, cheat on their wives and husbands? How about strife? And fight with each other, put each other down, envy. That's the work of darkness, and it's still there. Remember the three tenses of salvation that we talked about in relation to these chapters that we've looked at. The first part of Romans telling us how we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We've been justified. Justified through the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that covers the past. Everything rotten, everything that we were, everything about us, our old nature, it's been dealt with on the cross. You're justified in Christ. And in present life and practice, we're being delivered from the power of sin. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. We're being sanctified. That's what our present situation is, isn't it? What's coming in the future? When we are delivered from the presence of sin and we are glorified. There ain't going to be any more. Light will shine. That's what glorification means, isn't it? It's in the light. So let's cast off the works of darkness. Let's cast off the things, by the way, that get us in trouble with the civil authorities. Many of these things do. Let's put on the armor of light. I was looking at some modern day armor the other day. I was very interested to see, you know, how the well-dressed warrior of the 21st century operates. And I'm talking about SWAT teams and street, you know, order maintainers and, you know, all of the things that they have come up with both to protect and to enable someone to function in a tactical way. I don't want to get you all excited or anything. Some of you I know would really like to do that. You know, you watch Jack on 24 or something like that and you think, but you know, it's just a takeoff on the old fashioned armor. This is the armor of light. It's not colored gray so that you blend into the darkness of a crowd or whatever. You don't stand out. It's armor that sets you apart. It's a uniform. It's always good to see a uniform police officer. That's the authority that they wear. You know that they are who they say they are. And you better hope that they're not imposters, you know. They carry their little badge and they have to wear their hat or cap or Smokey the Bear hat or whatever in a certain way in certain situations. They're not properly in uniform. Let's put on the armor of light so people see who we are, who we belong to. Put on, in fact, not just a suit. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its... You know that when you're wearing him, you should have enough of a conscience to realize, you know, I'm sitting here by my computer sort of hoping that something might flash on the screen. Make no provision for you lusts of your flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have my little, as for me and my mouse, we will serve the Lord sign right there by my old laptop. I hope you have one too. That's just, you know, for example. But there is so much more that is involved in verse 14 here. We'll leave with that. The Lord Jesus did speak to me this morning. We were reminded of a little bit that scene in Gethsemane, you know, where he took these drowsy disciples out from the supper and they went up into the olive press, the olive grove there, and he's praying and their eyes are getting heavier. And he comes over and he says, "What, can't you watch and pray with me?" And three times, you know, they go through this. And finally he comes back and he sees them sleeping. He says to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? I've often thought that's so unfair. I'd be exhausted too. How can you expect these poor guys that have been through so much emotionally and physically this day to somehow stay awake and pray? It sounds cruel and unusual." But no, this is God. And he sees these guys falling down in their weakness. And he says to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise! Let's be going." See, my betrayer's at hand. It's happening. I know what's going on. I know you're tired. But it is time now to rise. Awake out of sleep. And the Lord Jesus is telling this to us over and over and over again, isn't he? Let's be waking up. You're going to be hearing an awful lot about government this week, aren't you? Let's pray. Let's pray that the Lord will help us give wisdom in the choosing of a president. There's a lot of people out there who want to overthrow things and tear things up, serving the forces of darkness. What are we supposed to do about it? Wake up. Wake up! Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, not to be discouraged. We see those forces in hand that crowded into that garden, pushing along those temple guards and that betraying disciple, and those priests and rulers and Pharisees who hated our blessed Lord Jesus. We see these things at work trying to create and doing a good job of it. Hatred and despair and unsatisfaction with your things. Oh Lord, we feel the weight, the fatigue of identification with Christ because the world hates us. Father, we pray that you would help us to stay awake, to wake up, to go, to live in love, real giving love that doesn't expect anything back. Lord, help this assembly, the testimony of it, to share the love of Christ. Lord, bless us today, we ask, in Jesus' name.